Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to James 1, if you would, please. Phil, I'm not sure what the controls are set on back there, but I am echoing in my ears right now. I don't know if that's my sinuses or the... There we go. That was better on my part. I don't know whether you can hear me or not, but I can hear me now. So sounded like I was in a deep barrel there for a moment. Well, we're in our series entitled Rooted in the Fundamentals of the Faith. We don't often do just topical series, but that's what we're doing through the summer. And we have recently begun looking at the four corners of the Christian life. And thus far, we have considered prayer and fellowship. This morning, let's turn to James 1 as we consider the purpose for Bible study in the life of the believer. Let's stand as we begin reading with verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you would bring glory and honor to your name through the teaching of your word. And Father, I pray that the teaching of this word would also impact the hearts of your people, that those whom you have called out of darkness into light would walk in holiness to your praise and to your glory and to your honor. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would take this word and implant it within our minds and engrave it upon our hearts, that we might come under conviction and repent of our sin and rise to walk in a way that truly glorifies you, our ultimate purpose in life, one for which we will celebrate all eternity. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, there are some aspects of the Christian life that I find rather fascinating. I mean, the idea of the Trinity, an infinite God who is eternally personable, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that concept, as the psalmist said, that is just too wonderful for me to fathom. I cannot attain to it. It is so glorious, I can only receive it by faith. I don't know that I can even begin to, I can explain the truth of it to you, but I can't necessarily explain how one God exists manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I receive that by faith. The idea of a creation, something coming out of nothing, with order and beauty and intelligence, that's just incredible to me. The idea of the incarnation, the infinite manifested in the flesh, the unknowable being known, God becoming man, that is incomprehensible to the human mind. Another fascinating revelation is the Bible itself. The Lord communicating to man, through man, for man, a divine revelation, a perfect medium that man can read and study and memorize. It's amazing. The psalmist said the Bible is like silver purified 7 times in a furnace. It is a refined record, a record without error. And in the Bible, he's communicated to us unknowable ideas. I mean, how else would we know what our origins were? Where the universe came from, where we came from, why we are here, where evil came from, how we go about being redeemed from a life of rebellion against a holy creator to being in fellowship with him. How could we know those things empirically or rationally? We can't. It contains all that pertains to life and godliness, Peter said. 40% of it is prophecy. So I not only know what has happened in the past or how I'm to live in the present, it also tells me what's going to take place in the future. Now, I realize that we just spent last year about 8 months going through the book of James. So this text is hopefully familiar to many of you. And you'll remember that James is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of all Christian writings. And the context of his words are trials. James says, as you journey through the difficulties of life in a fallen and sinful world, you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I was reading in my quiet time this week through the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, God is in heaven, you are on earth. He does not delight in the words of a fool. The Lord uses trials to draw us to Himself. We need to be careful, very slow to speak, very quick to listen. Kind of like that, those of you who are old enough to remember that RCA dog who was in front of the big speaker there listening for his master's voice. That's the way we come to our Bible, to hear what God hath said. Like a high school girl waiting for the phone to ring, we are quick to pick up that receiver, right? And he tells us why in verse 21. The word rampant here, rampant wickedness, that's the Greek word for excess. See, his point is this. You come to your Bible quickly to hear what you ought to do in order to lay aside the excess wickedness that has not yet been purged from your life. That stuff that's been left over from your former habits and your former behavior. Things that you used to do before you were regenerate. Those things that are dragging you down in your Christian life. You come to your Bible and listen. And the Lord will purge that stuff out of your life. I mean, can anyone in here say that you have arrived in righteousness? I mean, it took me a while to reach perfection, but I finally achieved it. Sometimes I struggle with this area, in this area of humility, but beyond that, I am a model of perfection. Nobody can say that. That's why we're all quick to come to our Bibles. A friend of mine says he's got a guy that sits up front who's rather vociferous. And he said, as he's preaching along, said, whenever he gets to something that really speaks to this man's heart, he'll go, oh, that hit me. Of course, when you do that, everybody in church knows where your sins are, you know. Oh, he's got a little problem with that, doesn't he? Yeah. But see, what he's doing, he's receiving the word. To receive something means you are willing to accept it. You don't argue with it. You don't critique it. You don't change it. You don't scorn it. You don't turn and walk away from it. You don't ignore it. You're like a middle school athlete who is attuned to his coach, responding, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Teach me, mold me, shape me, make me what I ought to be. That's how we respond. And here's how we do it. The word in Greek that means low-minded, that's translated meekness, that's not the Greek word that's used in this text here. This word is pratiti. It's the word for a stallion that has been bridled, who's been brought into submission. His rebellious nature has been broken. And what I think James is communicating here is that we come to our Bibles with the realization, we need you, Lord, to break the sinful habits that we have brought with us from our past, that we might achieve righteousness. So we receive your word by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And the reason that we have such an affable spirit is because this word is able to save our souls. This word will save us from ourselves. This word will save us from the sins that bring death. It's divinely inspired, spiritually empowered, and thus we receive it the way Abraham did. Here I am, Lord. The way Jacob did. Here I am, Lord. The way Isaiah did. Here I am, Lord. Now that's how we listen. Verses 22 through 25 tell us how we leave God's word. He said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The reason that we are a Bible church, the reason we do expository preaching, the reason we have small groups, the reason that we have courses here in the Bible is not just so that you will know what the Bible has to say. The reason you need to know what it has to say is found in verse 20, that you might achieve the righteousness of God. That's our goal. Now, if you're a hearer only, verse 23, this is what you're like. You're like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, then goes away and at once forgets what he's like. And you know, the Greek word for man is anthropos. That's not the word used here. This is the word andros, means male. It seems like James is contrasting how a male and a female look in a mirror. Men, have any of you ever on Sunday morning had your wife sit in the car blowing the horn while you were primping in front of the mirror? Has that ever happened? Never in the history of Western civilization has that ever happened. How many of you men linger longer in front of a mirror and ask your wife, honey, do you think this shirt goes with my eyes? Kim, has John ever said that to you? Atterbury ever once uttered that in all the years you've been married? No. We're lucky if John combs his hair before he gets here. Do you think this tie looks too springy, not summery enough? What do you think? Men don't. You know, in the tabernacle, the brass laver that carried the water that symbolized cleansing, purity, was made from the mirrors of the Levite women who worked there. And they'd take those brass mirrors and they would heat them and pound them and make plating for that laver. And so what would happen is when you would come in and you would look into that fountain of cleansing, what you saw was an image of yourself that was disfigured. And it reminded you of your need to change, to be purified, to be cleansed. Now, James says, come to your Bible to see yourself for who you really are. And that term natural face literally means the face of his birth, what you were born with. When you look into the Bible, which is the mirror of truth, it reflects the holy will of God. When you look into the Bible and you see your old corruptible self, your natural self, you realize change is needed. Change is needed. That's why you can't afford to just glance at it and then walk away forgetting what it is that you've just read. You know, in the Greek language, it's like a hue of colors. Where we might say blue, in the Greek, you know, you've got UK blue, you've got navy blue, you got sky blue, sea blue, powder blue, baby blue, Carolina blue. You've got all these hues of blue. Well, you've got that in, you can do that with words in the Greek. Now, the word for look here is kata naisen, from naema. The word for thought, kata naisen. It's the intellectual apprehension of something. In other words, you read it, you see it, you know it, you comprehend it, but you leave it without it ever changing you. You just kind of glance at it. You just take a peek at it. You consider it. You're like a male who will go before that mirror, but he doesn't really care all that much. You don't go to your Bible for business. You give it a brief glance. But you have no respect for divine authority. You have no sense of shame. You have no embarrassment over your sin. You know what that means? You're not receiving it. You're not meek in your attitude. You're not broken in your spirit. All you're doing is simply processing the data. You're taking notes on the data. You hear the data. You file the data away. And then you leave. It does not change you. James says, this is the guy who goes to church, sits through the service, gets up, walks out, never repents, never disciplines, never modifies his life. Now the word looks in verse 25 is a different word. It's not katanaisen. It's parakoopsis. It's the word used for when Mary comes to the empty tomb. Remember that? And she looks in and she sees these linen wrappings that are there like a cocoon. It's just a shell of wrappings, plaster of Paris. They're not torn. They're not unwrapped. The body is simply passed through them. Mary is amazed by it. And she props herself against the stone entrance. She leans forward, parakoopsis, and she stares intently. It's the word here for the guy who approaches his Bible in the same manner, with sincerity. He goes, he looks at it, he stares at it, he receives it, he takes it into his life. It makes changes in the way he lives because it changes the way he thinks. And notice that he refers to the Bible as the perfect law, telos. Means from one end to the other, like telegraph, telephone, television. From one end to the other, the law is complete. It is perfect. It doesn't leave out any information you need to know, and all the information that it gives you is reliable. It is true. None of it is wrong. It's perfect. It makes no mistake in any area of life. That's why it's called the perfect law of liberty. Reading it, it will deliver you from a life that is incongruent with God. It's clear, it's authoritative, and it's life-changing when you receive it. You know, if you're an immoral person, if you're somebody that's got a caustic tongue, or you have an angry temper, or you're a liar, or you're materialistic, where things matter more to you than people, you are going to live in bondage, and you're going to suffer the pain that comes from that kind of life. Contrast that with the guy who comes to the Bible and he peers forward. He looks intently into this perfect revelation and he responds in obedience. Let me put this in practical terms. Let me just give you an example here. You have a couple who comes into the office with major problems in their marriage. He's focused on her problems. She's focused on his issues. You ever notice that? Couples never come in and he says, you know, I'm the one that's at fault here. She never comes in and says, I'm the one. It's always, he wants to talk about her, she wants to talk about him. And so the counselor, he's listening to this and he filters everything they say about each other through the Bible, through the lens of the Bible. And then he turns to the man and he says, you know what your problem is? It's not just so much your wife. The problem with you is that you are a caustic, cruel, short-tempered, foul-mouthed, ill-mannered individual. That's why you've got problems within your marriage. And here's where the real issue is. The Lord has spoken very clearly to you that you are to sacrificially and unconditionally love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Now, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, right? Christ died for us while we were still in rebellion to Him. When we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 says, He brought us forth to life. That's how we are to love our spouse. And he said, the problem is, you're not doing that. The Lord says this, you're doing that. That's why you're on the brink of divorce. Now, this guy sits there and he peers forward into God's Word. He looks at it intently. He sees himself according to the truth about himself. And in humility, he apologizes to his wife. He thanks the counselor. He repents before God and he determines that changes must be made. And he's going to discipline his life to bring about those changes. And the counselor turns to the wife and says, your biggest problem is not so much your husband. Your biggest problem is between you and the Lord. He has spoken clearly in His Word what you are to be and how you are to live. Your problem is this. You have rejected God's Word in favor of your own opinion. And my friend, you are an angry, manipulative, nagging, disrespectful woman. Yes, it's true that your husband does not treat you with kindness. But it's also true that you give him very little reason or opportunity to do so. And you see what happens? She peers forward into God's Word. She looks at it intently and she receives it. And as a result, she apologizes to her husband. She thanks the counselor. She repents before God, and she determines that changes must be made, and she leaves determined that she's going to discipline her life to bring it in congruence with God's word. You know what happens in that situation? A marriage is not just healed. A marriage is not just restored. In that marriage, there is great joy that replaces the pain. Their marriage comes together because he has now learned it is easier to sacrificially love a woman who is kind and respectful. She has learned it's easier to respect and to respond to and to be submissive to a gentle and loving and caring husband. And as both of them come under the authority of God's word, they become one in the flesh, a relationship that is healed and restored in where there is great blessing. When they come into congruence with the perfect law, they are delivered from the pain of selfishness. They are delivered from the pain of a destructive relationship. So James says, look into the perfect law and persevere. Don't just look at it, learn it, and leave it. You've got to live it. It's got to become a part of you. As you read your Bible in the morning, it is like rebar and concrete in your life. It's like studs and sheetrock in your life. One old professor said that he has his quiet time in the morning and he walks. He just takes his Bible and he begins to walk. And whenever he comes across some passage that just speaks to the glory of God, he stops. And he meditates on that until he has received that into his soul. Or whenever he comes across a passage that speaks to him, that brings about conviction to his soul, he stops. He won't take another step until it has been embedded in his heart. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Why is a man blessed in whatever he does? God's hand of mercy is upon him because the life he leads glorifies the Lord. Folks, there are only two things that we need to have under control in our life. Number one is our private life, our character. And number two are the values of our life. Everything in between are really kind of out of our control. We cannot control circumstances. We can't control what somebody else is going to do, what somebody else is going to say. We can't control what happens tomorrow. But our time in God's Word, whereby our character is developed, where we come to a clear understanding of who God is and who I am and what my life is about, the morality that comes out of that time, the control of my tongue that comes out of that time, my actions and my reactions, how I treat people that comes out of that time. And when I fall short, I am quick to apologize, I am quick to confess, I am quick to repent. You know, in my time in His Word, where I disclose my heart in prayer, where I then listen to Him, to what He has to say to me. When I listen to how the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to my heart, I can't forego that. And it affects every aspect of my life. It affects how even I use my money. And I use it to honor the Lord with the first fruits of it as a testimony that He's my Creator and my Redeemer. The way that I speak, what I do, how I live, that is all a part of my character. And at the end of my life, I can control how my funeral will sound. I can't control when it will be, whether it will be 2040 or whether it will be tomorrow. I can't control that. But the quantity of my life does not determine the quality of my life. How I die and when I die and where I die, that really doesn't make any difference. It's what goes on at my funeral that speaks to the life that I've lived. See, if you live a life about things, When you live a life for the acclaim of men, that's going to dictate how your funeral goes. And you're going to lose everything eternally. But when you live a life that is to the glory of God, and when you die, that life that you have lived will leave behind a residue, and your impact is going to be felt for decades to come. And it will impact eternity. You know, the primary reason that we have small groups here is not only for the purpose of fellowship and prayer. It's also to help individuals to get up to speed in the reading of their Bible. We want you to have a healthy, personal relationship with the Lord. So in closing this morning, and we'll take just a couple of minutes to do this, let me give you, these are things you can write down on the inside of your Bible cover. You know where that blank page is right in here? These five things are real good things to write in the cover there. Here are five reasons why it is imperative that we read our Bible daily and receive it. Number one, it speaks to the most basic questions of life. Only in the Bible, do you get answers to where everything came from. That's called ontos. Ontology is the study of existence. Why are we here? Is matter eternal? Why does it have order? What is its meaning? Who is God? What is man? Where did we come from? How can I know? Now that's called epistemology. How can I know that my reasoning and my conscience are reliable? Well, the Bible tells you that. In the beginning, God, an uncreated, uncaused, self-existing, self-sustaining, infinitely holy being brought that which did not exist into existence by His Word and for His purpose. That's called the aseity of God. He created us in His image. That is why we have a conscience. That's why we have the ability to know. That's why we have the ability to reason. That's why we have the ability to understand. And how can I know what my purpose is in life? Well, the Lord has to speak, and He did. The Bible tells me who He is, who I am, where I came from, why I'm here, what I'm to do, how I'm to live. He gives me answers about life that I can't find anyplace else. Where did evil come from? How can a good God create a universe where evil exists? Well, He explains that. He explains how evil is an ontological parasite upon His creation. The third point is morality. I mean, is there a moral law to which I will one day be held accountable? Is it okay if every man does what is right in his own eyes? Is it simply the survival of the fittest? Or is there a divine and infinite absolute? Who do I listen to? Do I listen to Moses or do I listen to Darwin? Only in the Bible can you find answers to those kind of questions. I mean, the Lord has spoken very clearly. This is the tree of life. This is the tree of good and evil, where you will come up with what is right and what is wrong on your own. But the day you replace me with you on the ultimate answers of life, you will become a dead man. And that's exactly what happened. The rest of human history is a footnote to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you trust me and get your answers from me, you will live. Reject me and put your sorry little self in my place, and you will die. And you will not only have severed your relationship with me, you will cannibalize yourself. You will conclude that you are nothing more than atoms with a sex drive. In modern morality, there are no rules because there's no basis for them. I mean, even within the family, father, mother, kid, who's in charge? We don't know anymore. There's no such thing as an absolute truth. Man is simply an empty bubble floating on a sea of nothingness, as Jean-Paul Sartre said, the existentialist. That's modern morality. Second reason we read our Bible is it lets us see where we are in history. I mean, all life is just a series of births and deaths. I mean, the Bible reveals that there is a creation. There was the fall of man in rebellion and sin. Then the civilization that comes out of that fall of man begins to emerge. And so God, in His holiness, brings judgment. But the judgment does not change the heart of man's fallen nature. And so you have, following that, Babel, where the languages and nations and religions emerge. And so God calls Abraham, and He establishes a nation for His purposes. Israel, through whom He will reveal Himself in His law and the purpose for sacrifice in preparation for the coming of Christ, who will propitiate His just wrath for sin at the cross as a ransom for many, that men might be reconciled. And following that, you have got the church age, the period of time when God will gather to Himself what the Bible calls His elect. And then you have the return of Christ. And then you have final judgment, and you have a new heaven and a new earth and an eternity for God's people, where there will be no longer be sin, suffering, and sorrow. So the Bible shows you where you are in history. You're between those two peaks of His coming, the first coming and the second coming. You are in the church age, and you are here for a purpose. You know what? You can take a man in a cave and give him a Bible and a candle, and let him read that Bible by candlelight, and he can tell you within 24 hours what's going on in the world outside that cave. Thirdly, the Bible enables you to understand your relationship with the Lord. It reveals to us the fact that we are sinners. We are dead in our reasoning. We are dead in our will. We are dead in our emotions. It shows me that Christ lived the life that I could not live and died the death that I deserved to die, and by God's grace has opened my mind and enabled me to make the first rational decision of my life, and that is to trust Him in His propitiating death at the cross. I am called by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit, baptized into His body in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saved by grace, sanctified by grace, and secured by grace. And now I understand who I am, and who He is, and why I'm here, and what I'm to be doing, and where I'm to be going. The message is clear. It is complete. It is finished. Fourthly, the Bible reveals critical attributes of God. I see His power in creation. I see His love in His design of man. I see His holiness in the fall of man. I see His patience and long-suffering in His dealings with man. I see His wisdom in the crucifixion of Christ for man. I see His sovereignty over all things. I mean, can God use evil things to bring about that which is good? Absolutely. Why? Because He is sovereign over all things. In my salvation, I see His unconditional grace. In the return of Christ, I see the veracity of His promises. I see the immutability of His word. The revelation of God's attributes intensifies my love for Him. I mean, when I open the Bible and I read and see what I deserve and see what He accomplished on my behalf through Christ, that which I did not deserve, it intensifies my love for Him. And then lastly, the Bible shows us the art of character. Crasso. Meaning to engrave, to carve, to etch something. Character means that you have a profile etched upon you. As the psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is your servant warned. By it, your servant is rewarned. By it, your servant is warned. In keeping it, there is great reward. Does the Bible record for you plenty of bad examples? So you'll know not what to do? So you'll know what not to do? Yes. Samson, Absalom, Joab, Ahab, Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira. There's a whole list of them. Does the Bible give you good examples to follow? Yes. Enoch, Elijah, Elisha, Esther, Ruth, Boaz, Peter, Priscilla and Aquila. And it records for us the perfect example. If God became man, what would He look like? Does the Bible speak about the character of husbands and wives within a marriage? Yes. How about children? How they're to be reared? How they're to be disciplined? The Bible says in Proverbs to discipline while there's still hope. It's really tough once they get to be about 18 or 25. You got to start early. Beat him. He will not die. I love that proverb. What about money? Relationships? All things related to God, life and godliness. I just finished reading through Proverbs in my devotional time. 31 chapters with about 30 verses each. Over 900 axioms of life. That's nearly 1,000 milestones. Forks in the road. Go this way, live. Go that way, die. You know, one of the mantras of ignorant people is I don't read the Bible because I don't have time for it. I have to live a real life. A real life? What do you read? What do you watch? Harry Potter? Is that real life? Next time you're going through the grocery store checkout line there, look at the news racks. Is that reality? Is that reality? I mean, the majority of articles are about glutes, abs, and mammaries. And that's what our society is fixed on. 12 ways to turn on your man. Why do you need that? I mean, just show up. Show willingness. He'll be turned on. If you want reality, how to deal with the real issues of life, read Job. Read Psalms, read Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The end of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. You know, the Bible is the only book on earth where God will come to you during a storm and speak to you and calm the wind and the waves. Every philosophy of man will leave you adrift at sea. Folks, if you are truly regenerate, you cannot read your Bible daily and not have it change your life. Now, you have to have a transformed heart in order to truly seek to honor the Lord through the reading of your Bible. But it will humble you, it will challenge you, and it will change you. When Karl Barth, who many consider to be the most important Christian thinker of the 20th century, was once asked, "What is the most profound theological truth you ever learned?" He thought for just a brief moment and then responded, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Read your Bibles. One of my daughters said to me this past week, "You know, Dad, I'm more of an audio learner, and it's hard for me when I'm reading the scripture in the morning to retain it." And so I suggested that she go online. This is a feature that I use. I like to follow in my Bible in the morning, but I also like to hear it. And so I suggested she go to esvbible.org. You go to that website, and you can type in the scripture that you're reading. And if you don't know where to start, start with the Gospel of John. Okay? Read John about 18 times, and once you've got it memorized, then we'll move on to another book. But type in the scripture and click on listen, and he will read you the Bible. It's in ESV, the English Standard Version, and you can follow it in your Bible at the same time that you are hearing it. Make that a discipline of your life. Rise early in the morning. Read it again late at night. Make that part of your life. She said, "Dad, that has been hugely helpful to me." It's so helpful that I not only read 3 chapters early this morning, but when Bryce went down for his nap, I went back and turned it on and did another 3 chapters. Find time to do it. It's critical. It's one of the 4 corners of the Christian life. You can't be successful in the Christian life without it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come extremely grateful for the fact that you have communicated to us so clearly in your word. We have no excuse, Lord, no excuse. You have spoken. We now need to listen. We need to hear you. We need to hear what you have to say about changes that need to be made in our lives. We don't want to be fools, Lord. We don't want to approach the Bible like an Andras who glances at it, who peeks at it, who walks away and forgets it, ignores it, and leaves it without any change being made to his life. Father, we want to come to your word in small group where we can be held accountable. We want to find those within the church who can disciple us. And we want to find those in the church where we need to disciple them. Young people that we can take under our wings and can love and can teach and can show and can discipline. So that when we leave this earth, Lord, it can be said at our funeral, well done. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Let's stand.